Well, I hope everyone had a nice holiday. I look forward to Thanksgiving. I wake up, I sit on the couch, I watch football, and then I wait for those precious words. It's time to eat. And then I go sit back on the couch again. So I'm sure for others it's a little bit different, but I seem to have a good routine going, and I hope nobody messes that up. This morning's lesson's on the blood of Jesus. And I know that for you folks on this side that I have some little things I'm going to follow along through our sermon. You might not be able to see, but we'll definitely be touching on those points. I'm actually going to begin the class, our sermon, with 1 John 1:7. Because really it's the text that we're going to follow throughout the sermon. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sin. You know, since the time of Adam and Eve's sin, man has recognized his great loss from sin and has sought fellowship with God. And it was at that time that man began to offer the blood of animals that something might be done about his sins. And so from that day until this day, and until as long as the world stands, there will always be a connection between blood and sin. And if you want to turn with me to Hebrews 11:4, I'm going to take a diversion just for a moment before we actually get into the lesson. And in Genesis, the fourth chapter, turn to Hebrews 11:4. In Genesis, the fourth chapter, we have a recorded example of man worshiping God. In this instance of worship, we learn that God accepted one and rejected the other. Abel's worship was accepted because he worshiped God in faith. And we read in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. And so Cain's worship was rejected because he did not worship God as directed. And every man today who refuses to worship God according, who doesn't worship God according to the law of God, worships in vain. And I wanted to make note of that because everything that we do, God has given us a pattern in which to follow. And the example early on with Cain and Abel is an example of that. So as we talk about this lesson this morning about the blood of Jesus, there is a way that the blood of Christ is used in our worship to God. And so, in order that we might have a deeper appreciation of the things that we'll talk about today, I'd like you to turn to Exodus 12:13. And we'll be going through quite a few scriptures today. Some I'll ask you to turn to, some I'll just read quickly. But in Exodus 12:13, we read that, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now I'm sure if someone read just these verses without reading the context of it, it would mean very little to him. But so that we might appreciate it a little bit further, I would like to explain the context of these verses. And what I'd like you to do is imagine that you were living in the land of Egypt at that time. And picture yourself there. And in picturing yourself there, I want to ask you this question. How would I have reacted to these things? So I think that this will help us understand what the New Testament teaches about the blood of Christ. So we know God's people were in Egyptian bondage, and God appeared to Moses to have him go to the land of Egypt and to bring his people out of Egyptian bondage. And as Pharaoh refused to let Israel go, we see God delivering 10 of the worst plagues that was ever known to man at that time. And because Pharaoh would not do what God asked him to do, he finally sent that plague of death. And we read, and we'll read here, God said, at midnight, I'm going to pass over the land, and every house where I do not see the blood of an animal, there will be the death of the firstborn. So suppose you were living in Egypt at that time and been asked to put the blood of an animal upon your doorpost to prevent the death of the firstborn. And I'm sure everyone sitting in here this morning would say, if God would have told me to do that, I would have put the blood over the door of my house. I would have done it. But suppose while you were putting the blood over the doorpost, somebody came by and asked, what are you doing? Why are you putting the blood of an animal over your door? And so you reply, at midnight, God is going to pass over this land, and when he sees the blood of an animal over my door, the firstborn in my house will not die. But the individual continues and says, that's the strangest thing I've ever heard. Can you explain to me how the blood of an animal over the door can keep someone from dying? What would he have told him? Well, somebody maybe would just kind of think about it after a while, right? That's what we do. We think about it too much sometimes. And here someone thought about it a little bit too much and guess, well, maybe I wouldn't have put the blood over the door. I mean, I can't see how the blood of an animal is going to stop someone in my house from dying. But the question really is, would you have done what God told you to do? I mean, just suppose that you had a beautiful rose garden. And instead of putting blood of an animal over your door, you put roses. Do you think that would have prevented the firstborn in your house from not dying? What about diamonds? What about money? What about anything else? Yet someone keeps insisting, explain how the blood keeps someone from dying. Well, I can't explain that. But if you lived back then, would you have done it? Well, I don't see any sense of it. I'm not asking that. I'm asking, would you have done and put the blood over the door? Now, I'm saying all that to have us look at something else for a moment. It should almost be like this, for instance. For anybody who seriously studied the New Testament knows that the sinner must be baptized to be saved. The Bible teaches that the sinner goes down into the water and is buried with the Lord in baptism. And at that point, his sins are washed away, as talked about in Brother Phil's song that he led. And he comes out of the water a saint. But someone says, well, I'd like you to have to explain how one person can go in the water a sinner and come out a saint. Well, can you explain to me how the blood of an animal over the door of your house can keep the firstborn from dying? But yet we still say that if I lived back there, I would have done it. I would have put the blood over the door. So have you ever thought about doing a thing in this age today because simply God said to do it? The Bible commands baptism. Now remember, as we're going through this lesson is about the blood of Jesus. The Bible commands baptism. I'm going to read several verses. You don't have to turn with me to these verses. And they're quite familiar verses. We're going to hear with what authority the Bible speaks about baptism. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. John 3, 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter in the kingdom of God. Acts 2, 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Acts 10, 48. He commanded them to be baptized. Acts 22, 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. On and on we can go about what the Bible teaches about baptism. And I ask you, friends, here this morning, can any honest, sincere, God-fearing person read all these verses on the subject of baptism and then come to the conclusion that baptism has nothing to do with man's salvation? Do you consider a man God-fearing when he says that one does not have to obey God to be saved? And so we need to think about this. It won't be long until a time will come and we're all going to be judged by this book. So in regards to the question we asked earlier, If you know deep down in your heart that you would not have put the blood of an animal over the door of the house when God told you to, then the chances are that you're not going to understand what the New Testament teaches about the blood of Christ. On the other hand, if in your heart that you would have put the blood over the door of your house because God told you to do it, then you'll have no trouble understanding why you should have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul. God has always demanded blood. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 24, we'll read verses 6 through 8. Exodus 24, 6 through 8. God has always demanded blood. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people and said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Right? God has demanded blood. He demanded it then, demanded it now, as we read in Matthew 26, 28, as Jesus begins the Lord's Supper. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Ephesians 2, 13, the latter part of that verse. "But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we're taught that the blood of Christ saves man from his sins. And so the conclusion of the matter, without blood, we cannot be right with God. We began this lesson by talking about the connection between blood and sin. And so now if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 9, 19 through 22, and after we read that, we're going to jump in a bit to Hebrews 10, so stay in the book of Hebrews for a moment, because we're going to continue on and hear what the Hebrew author has to say about blood. In Hebrews 9, 19 through 22, but I hope a lot of us remember this from our study that we had in the book of Hebrews. I certainly do. "For when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded to you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." And so there's no question about it. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. And now let's jump on to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, because it's going to talk about the blood of the animals that took place back then. In verse 1 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so even though man offered the blood of these animals from early morning until the time of Jesus dying upon that cross, the Bible says that it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to fully forgive sins of the world. And so there was no power in that blood of these animals to forgive the sin that God wanted. It took the perfect sacrifice to eventually deal with sin once and for all. And so it took the blood of Christ. And so it's interesting to consider the fact that therefore all people that make it to heaven will be there because of the blood of Jesus. And it's interesting because that goes back to the Old Testament and into the New. that anybody who's in heaven will be there because of the blood of Christ. And the Bible teaches that. And there's so many more verses, and there's so much to what we're talking about that I'm only scratching the surface. But ultimately, it concludes that man cannot save himself. And it's not within the power of man to do this, because the Bible says what? It says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And so man cannot save himself. And definitely, morality cannot save us. You know, many people believe that if a person lives a good moral life, he pays his debts, he's a good law-abiding citizen, he meets his obligations through this life, and when he dies, he'll go to heaven. I don't believe that. But don't misunderstand me, please, because a man needs to live a good moral life. But it takes the blood of Christ for a man to make it to heaven. A man must pay his debts, but paying his debts alone does not make a man go to heaven. Again, it takes the blood of Christ. But someone says, well, this is hard for me to accept. So let's reason about this for a moment. And I know in Phil's lesson last week, he touched on morality. But let me ask you a question. Do you suppose that there were any good moral people on this earth before Jesus died on that cross? I mean, think about it. There was a period of about 4,000 years that man lived on this earth. Now, do you suppose during that 4,000 years before Christ died upon that cross, there is no one honest? No one paid his debts? No one was a good law-abiding citizen? So I ask you, if a man can go to heaven by just living a good moral life, and if they had good moral men back then pray tell me, why did Jesus die on the cross? Right, the Bible says that Christ died to save sinners. And any man could plainly see that Christ would have not died to save sinners if they were already saved. Well, he died because they couldn't save themselves. And so, man must come into contact with blood. Man must come in contact with blood. So even though Jesus Christ shed his blood, it will do the sinner no good unless he comes into contact with that blood. So now we're going to look at some scriptures to see what the Bible has to say concerning how the sinner reaches the blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now, in this instance, Paul isn't really talking about conversion, but he's simply stating a simple law of God. We have forgiveness. We have redemption. We have remission through his blood. So hold that thought for a moment. And then we're going to go back to a scripture I just read in Acts 2:38. Peter said, "Then repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So we piece something together here. Blood offers remission of sin. Baptism offers remission of sin. Yes, baptism. Baptism puts us in contact with the blood of Christ. In Revelations 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who have loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And so God is telling the sinner that his sins are washed away in the blood. And since we don't have the literal blood of Jesus on this earth, then how are our sins washed away? It's through baptism. In 1 Peter 3:21, I think really places everything all together. In 1 Peter 3:21, says there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:14 reads, "How many more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You know, we read a little bit earlier in John 3:5, and I'll just read that verse again. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And think about John 19:34, just as kind of a little side scripture. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side," right, speaking of Jesus on the cross, "for with came out blood and water." It's interesting how a lot of these verses tie in. It's interesting how blood purifies, and yet what water also does is, you talk about purification and cleansiness even in the Old Testament. I want to turn to Romans 6:3 through 6, and really, if we talk baptism and understand really what that means to us, kind of have no choice to read this, because Paul writes about this beautifully. In Romans 6:3 through 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So yes, we come into contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. You know, it's interesting when we studied in the book of Hebrews, in the Old Testament there, Moses was putting the Israelites in a covenant relationship with God. And it took blood and the people to be in contact with that blood to be a part of that covenant. In Hebrews 9:19-22, we already read that, but just taking a piece of what Moses did there, he says, "He took the blood of calves and goats, etc., and sprinkled both the book itself and the people." So even at that time, there was a contact of blood taking place. And so in the New Testament, it takes place as well, because that's what the Bible teaches. In 1 Peter 1:2, as Peter begins that letter, it talks of sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have come in a covenant relationship with God, coming into contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. I mean, think about the blood and its importance. I mean, that's what purchased the church. That's what purchased us. And how can those today not want to be in contact with this blood? Because he gave his blood for the church. In Acts 28, the latter part of a verse says, "The church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood." We began with 1 John 1:7, and so we shall end as far as our last scripture is concerned. John said, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." I was not only cleansed from my sins the day I was baptized, but I have been cleansed from my sins by the blood of Christ every day since I was baptized. So as long as we walk in the light, there is a perpetual cleansing of our sins that takes place. But we also know that when one steps outside of the light into the darkness and he apostatizes, then that blood ceases to cleanse. The blood of Jesus. You know, for us today, as we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and I appreciate Eddie's comments, you know, the fruit of the vine taking us back and reminding us of Jesus and what his blood meant to us. The blood of Jesus, it's innocent, it's precious, it's sufficient, it offers final cleansing, and the blood of Jesus is conquering. And it's the basis of reconciliation today for us, being made right with God because of the blood of Jesus. And so it offers us then redemption and justification, sanctification, communion, victory, and ultimately eternal life. That's what the blood of Jesus does for each and every one of us. And we began talking about the connection of blood and sin. And so I hope that each and every one of us then, and especially even some of the young people here today, to understand how precious that blood is. And how it's important to worship God and to do things for God the way he would have us do them. We see that early on with Cain and Abel. We see the examples to the Old Testament and the New, that there's a way God wants us to worship him, and there's things that he wants us to do. And the Bible simply teaches these truths to us to help us live our lives and to help us be right with him and to be saved, because he wants every one of us to be saved. We finished up Revelation class talking about not adding to this book and taking away. Baptism is an important part of our relationship with God because the Bible teaches so. God asks us to put the blood on the door. He asks us today to be baptized if we're going to be saved. If there's anybody here this morning that has not been baptized and wants to begin that journey with Christ and be in contact with his blood, in just a moment as we get ready to sing the song of invitation, you're more than welcome to come forward and make that known. Or if there's somebody here that maybe stepped into the darkness, and when you do that, that blood ceases to cleanse you of your sins, and you want to make it right, and you want to let everyone know and have us pray for you, then you can also come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.